Good morning. The reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 11, verses 1 to 37. Now a man named Lazarus was ill. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay ill, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is ill." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This illness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you're going back." Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" May the Lord bless his word to us.
Let me start by asking a question. Have you ever sat at the bedside
of a loved one suffering from a fever or an illness that was draining their energy. You could see that they were getting worse. You wished that you could do something to help, anything to help. But alas, you couldn't. That was the situation that was facing Martha and Mary as they could see their brother's health deteriorating before their very eyes. But before looking at what they did, we briefly need to recap our journey thus far through John's Gospel. We're approaching what has been known as the Book of Signs. At the very beginning of John's Gospel, John the Baptist described Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the first of the signs that Jesus accomplished was the changing of water into wine, which was symbolizing the abandoning of the water of Judaism, all the rites and ceremonies, for the new wine of Christianity. Jesus then went on to cleanse the temple. He had his private conversation with Nicodemus, where he told him that despite all his religious knowledge, he needed to be born again. And Nicodemus didn't really understand. He thought it was talking about physical birth. And we know the story from John chapter 3. Then in John 4, Jesus, going through Samaria, meets that woman at the well who'd gone to get the water, and Jesus told her that he was the source of living water. Then returning to Jerusalem, before that, we have up the north the healing at a distance of the official's son. Following that, the return to Jerusalem and the healing of the man paralyzed for 38 years. Then, as I said last week, Jesus fed more than 5,000 people with a few barley loaves and a couple of fish. He calmed the storm and he declared himself to be the bread of life. He healed the man blind from birth, healing which contrasted with the spiritual blindness of those who witnessed it and who thought that Jesus had a demon, and they still didn't believe. John wrote this gospel. He mentions it in chapter 20, verse 31, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. But not all who witnessed those miracles or those signs did believe. Many of them refused to believe. And the same is true today. Some teach that we need more signs and wonders, and if only we had more signs and wonders, then people would believe. It didn't work then, and it won't work now. We have the scriptures. Signs and wonders on their own won't change people's hearts. The barrier to accepting him is our sin. Paul points out in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, that the evidence is there for everyone to see. The natural laws of creation, everything which takes place in an ordered fashion, is part of God's creation and part of the evidence that everyone can see. And yet, despite that, people suppress the truth in unrighteousness. if any miracle should have resulted in everyone present falling flat on their face and worshipping Jesus as the Son of God, surely it would have been raising Lazarus from the dead. And we're not going to get to that this time. We'll get to it the next sermon I preach on the end of this chapter. But Jesus, 4 days after Lazarus's death, the body in the tomb starting to decompose, Jesus shouted out, "Come forth." And he walked out of the tomb, still bound with the grave clothes. Many did believe, but many didn't. They went off to tell the Pharisees what had happened. And rather than acknowledging their mistaken views, they intensified their efforts to kill Jesus. But first of all, we need to look at this beginning part of the chapter. We are faced with a bridge. This is the bridge between the first part, the book of signs, and the part where Jesus starts more intimately to reveal himself to his disciples when they meet in the upper room and where Jesus teaches them. We don't find it in the other three gospels. At the end of chapter 10, there is a reference to John the Baptist. It's almost like the second of two bookends, because in the very first chapter we have a reference to John the Baptist. So this sort of rounds off that first part. Jesus hears about a family crisis. He had returned to the other side of Jordan where John had been baptizing in the early days. That was to the east of Galilee, some 90 miles from where Lazarus lived. And it was there that he received this news that Lazarus was sick. And the story reads like an eyewitness account. Now, of course, as I've just said, distance didn't matter as far as Jesus was concerned. He'd already healed the official's son at distance. He didn't actually have to be physically present to carry out a miracle. So he could have healed Lazarus from where he was. But it didn't work like that. He had some higher purpose for this delay, for allowing this sickness and this death to take place. And that's what I want to look at this morning. We read that Jesus delayed going to Bethany because he loved them. Does that sound strange to you? If you loved someone, wouldn't you immediately rush to their bedside to comfort? Not in Jesus' case. And that allows, or that inevitably leads us to a certain number of conclusions. Jesus allows those that he loves to suffer. Not only did he love Lazarus, he also loved Martha and Mary. And it's because of his love for them that eventually he would head to Jerusalem and to Bethany. And this passage reveals Jesus's humanity, his emotions, his affections that he had. He wasn't some unfeeling type of robot. He hurt when they hurt. Human suffering affected him. It did then, it does today. And we find him weeping in front of Lazarus's tomb. This was a deliberate delay. The NIV, unfortunately, says, yet when he heard, at least some versions of the NIV say, yet when he heard. That hides the force of the word in Greek. It's better to say, so when he heard. Or as the Amplified Version puts it, even when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed in the same place for 2 days. Because of his special love, he waited. Now, that doesn't seem to make sense to us, does it? He delayed his visit because it was best for them, and he knew best. Of course, Martha and Mary didn't get it like that. They didn't understand what Jesus was driving at. Of course, they hadn't yet read this chapter. It was part of their experience. The cause of Lazarus's death is unknown. But his sisters would have seen him going downhill fast. And they sent a message some 90 miles. The messenger would have taken some time to get there before Jesus even got the message. And yet their mental torment didn't mean that Jesus didn't love them. He did love them. He loved them, and so he delayed his departure. And that refutes the popular but false teaching that God wants everybody to be healthy and wealthy. There was a recent campaign here in Ashford where a so-called healing prophet from Africa came with the promise that if only people had enough faith and come to Christ, they'd be healed of all their diseases. After all, doesn't Isaiah 53 say that he came and died to heal our diseases? By his wounds we're healed. And of course, that means that when healing doesn't take place, it's because we haven't got enough faith. And so that sends us on a guilt trip. If only I had more faith. Lord, give me more faith so that. But it doesn't work like that. What these people don't say, of course, is that they too get sick. They too die. Because that's part of who we are as humans. And the Bible is clear that the godly do suffer. The godly do die. Terry Boyle, a couple of weeks ago, was preaching on the book of Job, and we know how he suffered. He couldn't understand it either. But it's true, it does happen. So why does God permit difficult and sometimes tragic times? He doesn't always give us a reason. Stories can be told of accidents, of illnesses, and other devastating events which have turned out for God's glory, even though people didn't realize it at the time. John MacArthur tells the story of a Christian family that was involved in a horrendous accident in which 2 young Christian girls were killed. Whereas the driver and his wife, a pastor and his spouse, their young son, and 2 Italian foreign exchange students were spared. And when MacArthur visited the couple in hospital, he was amazed to hear the man say, "Isn't God good? He took my 2 daughters, who knew Christ, to be with him. But he spared these 2 Italian boys who weren't saved." I'm sure the parents couldn't understand the why, but it was certainly for God's glory. And we shouldn't be asking why. Why does the Lord let me go through this? Why does the Lord let me go through that? What's he doing? We should be asking, what is the Lord trying to teach me through this experience? Even though it may be traumatic, even though it may be devastating, what is the Lord trying to teach me? What can I learn from this? Having received the message about Lazarus's sickness, Jesus declared that it wouldn't end in death, but it was for God's glory. And I'm reminded of how Jesus replied to the disciples' question about the man born blind, because Jesus said it was neither because of this man's sin or the sin of his parents, but so that the glory of God could be made manifest. And Jesus wasn't saying that Lazarus's disease wasn't fatal, but that it wouldn't ultimately end in death. He told his disciples it was for God's glory. What is love? John Piper, in a sermon on this very passage, asks that question. What is love? What does it mean to be loved by Jesus? Love means giving us what we need most. And what we need most is not healing, but a full and endless experience of the glory of God. Love means giving us what will bring us the fullest and longest joy. And what is that? What will give you full and eternal joy? The answer is, this text is clear, and a revelation to your soul of the glory of God. Seeing, admiring, and marveling at and savoring the glory of God in Jesus Christ. That's what this story is all about. And so we have the return journey. Having left Jerusalem after the Jews had sought to seize him, to go where John used to baptize, 2 days after having received the news of Lazarus's illness, Jesus surprises his disciples by telling them they were going back. And they couldn't believe that he planned on returning to that place, because they knew of the dangers. And they told him, Carol read it to us earlier on. What they didn't realize, of course, was that his death would lead to his glorification and the consummation of his ministry. Jesus responded by talking about day and night. He said there was still work to be done. And that links back to chapter 9, verse 4, where he told them that they should do the Father's work whilst it is day. Yes, the night is coming. There is a time coming when we won't be able to carry on God's work, but we have the responsibility to do it whilst it is still day. Jesus knew that he was safe as long as the daylight lasted. And Jesus explains to the disciples that Lazarus had died. They didn't understand his metaphorical use of the word sleep. Perhaps they should have done. Jesus spelled it out for them. But if you look at the Old Testament, in certain places you read that so and so and so and so slept with their fathers. It was another Hebrew way of saying they died. So perhaps the disciples should have understood. In Mark chapter 5, Jesus told those people who were mourning about Jairus' daughter, "Don't worry, she's only asleep." And they laughed. They knew full well that she was dead. But Jesus says, "Our friend is asleep, but I am going to wake him up." Jesus alone is the resurrection and the life. And he says that he was glad that he wasn't there. Now that may seem very strange to us. Why should he be glad that he wasn't there? Shouldn't he have been there to comfort the sisters in their time of need? The answer lies in the second part of his statement. This was a further opportunity to demonstrate his power. And Thomas responds with boldness, which we normally associate with Peter. Let's go and die with him. Of course, Thomas would be the one who refused to believe that Jesus had come back from the dead. Even if I don't touch him, if I don't put my finger in the wounds, I will not believe that he's risen again. That's Thomas. But here, before the event, he's saying, come on, let's go. We'll go and die with him. And so Jesus arrives. I won't mention the delay again. Safe to say that when they finally arrive in Bethany, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. According to Jewish tradition, the spirit hovered around the body for 3 days. It was only after the fourth day, that all hope was gone. So perhaps Jesus had deliberately waited to dissipate Jewish thinking about there being the possibility of resuscitation. We don't know. But he was certainly very dead. Many Jews had gone to comfort Martha and Mary. And having heard that Jesus was arriving, Martha went out to meet him. People deal with death in different ways. Back in 1969, in the United States, there was a Swiss-American psychiatrist who published a book entitled On Death and Dying. And she identified five common stages of people dealing with grief or dealing with death: denial, anger, bargaining, depression, acceptance. Now, not everyone experienced these to the same degree, and of course, what is missing is the Christian perspective on death. But in a subsequent interview, she confessed that very few of her patients had a deep faith, but that the ones that she had encountered had a much easier time in dealing with death. Now, that doesn't mean that if you have a really strong faith, you won't grieve very much. Of course you will. But the grief is different. Writing to the Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope." So when Martha finally arrives, she seems to pass directly to stage two, the anger. "Jesus, if only you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." But then she adds, "But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask." And Jesus engages in this conversation with her, making the remarkable statement, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Notice that he didn't ask if she was feeling better. He asks if she believes. He didn't ask if she found his words comforting, if she was getting on all right. He asked if she believed what he said. He knew that faith in him was the bedrock to everything. It was the main part, and it's the same for us, a major component in dealing with grief. Do we believe? Is our trust fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ? when we're going through trials and difficulties along life's pathway, do we believe that he really is there, accompanying us through our circumstances? Paul speaks about it in Romans chapter 8, when he says that nothing can separate us from Christ's love. Not trouble, not hardship, not persecution, not famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. And he goes on, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loves us. I have the example of Johnny Erickson. I have her book here, Johnny. A young American girl who broke her neck in a diving accident in 1967. It resulted in total paralysis from the neck down, and she later became a Christian. A Christian artist, there are illustrations in the book, Christian author. And in this book, her first, where she retraces her accident and struggles with everything that that involved, being confined to a wheelchair for the rest of her life, she writes this: we aren't always responsible for the circumstances in which we find ourselves. However, we are responsible for the way in which we respond to them. God engineered circumstances. He used them to prove himself as well as my loyalty. Not everyone has this privilege. I felt there were only a few people God cared for in such a special way that he would trust them with this kind of experience. This understanding left me relaxed and comfortable as I relied on his love, exercising newly learned trust. I saw that my injury was not a tragedy, but a gift God was using to help me conform to the image of Christ, something that would mean my ultimate satisfaction, happiness, and even joy. What a testimony. So, when we're facing trials, how do we react? This encounter between Martha and Jesus and the subsequent story teach us how God wants us to face our trials. We've seen that the setting for this miracle was the death of Lazarus, the deliberate delay of Jesus in making an appearance, the body having already started to decompose, and there were no human solutions to the problem. They may have been right to contact Jesus, but they felt that now it was too late. Scripture teaches us that God is the author and giver of life, that he alone has the power to raise someone from the dead. And even then, in the scriptures, resurrections are rare. Elijah cried to God for the widow's son, and the son was restored to her. The Shunammite's son came back from the dead. We find that in 1 and 2 Kings in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Jesus raised the son of the widow of Nain. He raised Jairus' daughter, and he raised Lazarus. But he didn't raise John the Baptist. He didn't raise other people. It's not just a willy-nilly thing that you can apply everywhere. God is in control of the situation. Peter raised Dorcas. Paul raised Eutychus. But that's all. And we can't know why he does it for some and why he doesn't do it for others. But that's a picture of salvation too. When we go out and preach the gospel to people, there are some who believe. So some who move from darkness to light or from death to life. And there are others who don't. But it's God who's in control. We don't control it. It's not our eloquence. It's not our gifts. It's not this. It's not that. It's the other. It's God who is in control. He opens the eyes of the blind. He opens the ears of the deaf. He opens the heart of those who put their trust in him. There is also a mixture as far as faith is concerned. Faith is never perfect. Both Martha and Mary acknowledged that Jesus was the resurrection and the life, but they were still awfully confused about the situation. If you'd only been here then. But it wasn't like that at all. They were all mixed up with their emotion. We sometimes think that if only we'd behaved in a different way, if only we'd taken a different route, we wouldn't have had that accident. If only we'd eaten more healthy food, then we wouldn't be in this, that, or the other state. But God is in control. Our faith can be all mixed up. But if he's in control of our circumstances, then he wasn't asleep when tragedy struck. He was still watching over us. And Johnny was right to affirm that God engineers our circumstances for our instruction and for his glory. And mixed emotions don't hinder him. Martha and Mary's emotions fluctuated between grief and hope, but that wasn't a hindrance as far as God was concerned. Don Carson, in his commentary on John, points out that despite her brother's death, Martha hadn't lost her faith in Jesus and in his intimacy with the Father. And when we're going through the mill, when we're going through a traumatic experience, it's difficult to know sometimes how to pray because we don't know what God's sovereign will is. If I can give you a personal example, when our daughter Karen was born prematurely and it was touch and go as to whether she would survive or not, and meanwhile, Carol was in a coma and had a series of eclamptic fits, putting enormous strain on her heart. And I just didn't know how to pray. I was with Paul Apparay, the son of my mentor at the church in Geneva. And together we just prayed that the Lord's will might be done. In line with Ephesians chapter 3, I prayed something along these lines. Lord, I know that you can do immeasurably more than I can ask or even think. If it's your will, please let them stay with me. But in any case, I ask that your name be glorified in this difficult situation. As you know, Carol and I have just celebrated our 50th wedding anniversary. And our daughter Karen is still causing us headaches as she lives and serves the Lord in Russia. The Lord is in control of every situation, and we don't always understand why we go through things. But mixed emotions don't hinder him working. Faith counts on his promises. Although Martha missed the obvious when Jesus said, "Your brother will rise again," she did express the assurance that he would rise again on the last day. Like Job, she could say, "I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand upon the earth." And Jesus himself said, "Don't be amazed at this, for the time is coming when all those who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out." The Bible is clear. All wrongs will not be put right in this life. They will be put right in eternity. Herod, the man who executed John the Baptist, went on living in luxury. But finally he died and faced judgment
whereas John went to be with the Lord that he'd faithfully served. And it is always like that. We don't always see judgment here, but it will come. But we must count on God's promises. And faith must be centered on Jesus. And it applies to present circumstances. Yes, Martha is to be commended for believing in God's promises regarding the resurrection on the last day. But Jesus wanted her to apply the promises for there and then. General faith about our future is one thing. Putting our trust in him for now, for our everyday combat, for our everyday trial, is something else again. And faith must be centered on him. Jesus revealed his glory by calling Lazarus to come out of that grave. He described himself as the resurrection and the life, which is the fifth of his I am statements. He challenged Martha to hang on to that fact in her moment of grief. And faith that is to overcome trials must have a specific content in it. It is faith in him. As I said earlier on, he is the bedrock of our faith. We must believe that he is indeed the author of all life, the one who grants resurrection and life to all who believed. Just having a vague idea of faith in God isn't enough. It's Jesus Christ who is the resurrection and the life. He is the only way. He is the truth. He is the life. And no one can come to the Father except through him. Faith grows as we grow. When Jesus asked if she believed that he was the resurrection and the life, she said, "Yes, I do believe." That was on a par with what Peter said when Jesus asked the question, "Who do people say that I am?" Jesus said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Son of God depicts a unique relationship, a unique oneness. The Jewish authorities refused to accept. They just couldn't grasp. But we need to grasp. We need to put our trust in him. So can I ask in closing, what are you doing to help your faith grow? When we feel that we've reached rock bottom, that nothing else can happen, and we don't know which way to turn, we need to come back to what we know for sure. Jesus is the Christ. He is the one who was promised in the Old Testament. He is the eternal Word made flesh, who died for your sins and for mine because of his inestimable love for us. He rose from the dead. He's given us his Spirit, and he's given us the promise that he will never leave us nor forsake us. We need to come back to those truths when everything else in our life seems to be going pear-shaped. Come back to that. Put your trust in him. Come to worship together. Come to the home group, study his word, put your trust in him, and help your faith grow, because that's the only way that we will progress, and that's the only way that we will glorify his name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We praise you. We don't understand always. There are many things, many experiences that we go through that we never understand. But we know that you desire that we grow, that you desire that our faith grow, and that your name may be glorified. If there are any people here this morning who are hurting, who are grieving, like Martha and Mary were grieving, we pray that you will meet them in their moment of need, in their grief. Show them that you love them. Show them that despite the delay, you still love them. And perhaps you love them and you make the delay occur so that they will understand your love even more. And we pray that you will help us to follow and obey. In Jesus' name, amen. No power.